And turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And we will be finishing looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that's recorded for us there. That's interesting. It doesn't seem possible that we have the whole sermon. Because if I read this sermon out as slowly as possible, it would take about 3 minutes to get through. And I can't believe that that's really a biblical standard that holds all of us preachers to like the 3-minute sermon. Because there, I have my out. If you look there in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. So, see, it's more than just the summary or whatever that we got in this sermon. Anyway, I have to acknowledge that Sam was here with us this morning, and we're almost to the end of chapter 2. So basically, it would take us all of the spring to get through chapter 1 and chapter 2. So anyway, Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 37 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. And let's look at those, read through them as we get into it. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So there are two, along with some other things that we want to talk about today, there are two particular errors to address that are addressed by this passage. One is a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation of something that's here, and one is a neglect of something that is here. Both problems are grave and serious errors. One is more recognizable to us, and that is the idea that you would have to be baptized in order to be saved. Those that believe that the Bible teaches baptismal regeneration will not take very long in their defense of that to get to this passage. It says, Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I'm going to explain what I believe is a biblical understanding of that, because we have to look at all of Scripture. All of Scripture should inform us of what the Scriptures mean. We can't take... You've heard the comical connection of little phrases in the Bible that you can create any sort of understanding from it. You could teach almost any error or truth by just taking certain verses and using them the way you would like. And we don't have the permission. We don't have the authority to just take verses and use them how we'd like, whether we want to use them for good or for wrong. They're not our words. They're God's words. And so we must understand what God has said in his word. And so this error that baptism is necessary for salvation is one that we would recognize right off. If you grew up here, or if you've been here for very long, if you're saved and in this church, you've been told at least a couple times, probably many times, that salvation is only comes through trusting in Christ, and that you can't add anything to it. You can't add baptism to Christ's work. You can't add church attendance or church membership or alms or offerings or anything. Good works. Nothing can be added to the work that Christ has done on Calvary to give us and to provide for us salvation. So that is a recognizable error. To me, the other error that this addresses is one that can be practiced by us. It is more, and that is the error of soft-pedaling the issue of repentance. When we sit in a classroom or when we sit in church, it's kind of easier to say, well, yes, repentance is necessary for salvation. But when we're talking with somebody and preaching the gospel or presenting the gospel to them, we are tempted to soft-pedal the issue of repentance. We're tempted not to, because who are we to say that they're a bad person and that they need to turn from those bad things? Aren't we all bad people? Well, I don't agree with those statements, but that's the temptation that runs through our mind is to, well, we're all bad, and so we kind of got to get rid of that. We got to mollify that badness. We need to cover it up. We need to just, and doing that with sin and the condition of mankind doesn't help. In fact, it hurts. It's as grave a serious error as believing that you don't, or coming under the understanding that you don't need to turn from your sin to Christ alone, is just as serious an error as thinking that you need to add something to what Christ has done for salvation. Neither gets you saved. Neither is what God has called for salvation. And so I want to explain this passage, but in that statement of Peter's, a misunderstanding of it presents an error that needs to be addressed, and not understanding it completely or neglecting it presents an error that we should understand. And so I would like to then explain this passage. In verse 37, it says, "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Now, that prick sounds, you know, they sting. What, have you ever had your blood tested? And nowadays, it's so easy. They have this, they just like snap you, and, oh, there's a little prick. That's not the idea that comes with this word if we understood it the way God gave it to us. It's more of a piercing, like a piercing with a sword or a spear. It's known, it's felt, it's understood, it's related to the idea that we see in Zechariah, where they wept when they saw him that they pierced, and had they seen him whom they pierced? Well, yes. Peter had just presented the Messiah to them. So they were pricked in their heart. To review just a little bit, this is the end, this is their response to Peter's kind of conclusion, and then he's going to respond to them. But on the day of Pentecost, which was during the Feast of Pentecost, which had a tremendous number of visitors at it, it's one of the three feasts that all in the original law, when the people of Israel were going to live all in the land of Israel, all the men of Israel were to attend the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. After the dispersion, it was understood that they didn't all have to come from wherever they were all over the world back to Pentecost. But those that wanted to could more easily come at Pentecost because traveling was safer at that time. And we see there's a tremendous number of people from a tremendous across the known world. Their lands, where they're from, is listed in the beginning there. So the day of Pentecost, during the Feast of Pentecost, comes, and on that day, the Holy Spirit comes. Now, he's been around. He's eternal. He's God. But on this day, he fills the house where they were, that thereby baptizing them. The house is full of the Spirit, and they're inside the house. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then there's this appearance of a flame, and that is split and settles over each one of them, showing that they are all in the Holy Ghost, and he is in each of them. And once, and as that happens, they go out, and there's a crowd there, because this people have heard this mighty rushing sound, and it's coming from, or it's descending on this house, and they go to it. There's a tremendous crowd there, and they go out speaking the wonderful works of God, which they heard in the language of the land that they came from. That could only be miraculous, or that could only be Spirit-empowered. And since it they were speaking the wonderful works of God, it must be from God, because the devil's spirit would not be praising God in their own language. Some mock, say these men are drunk with new wine. Others don't understand what's happening. Peter takes that tremendous occurrence, event, and stands up and says, they're not drunk. This is what Joel told us about the last days. And he says, it is the last days. And in Hebrew understanding, the last days meant that the Messiah was there. And just to shorten things a bit, he says, these are the last days, the Messiah is here. And so then there must be, if it's the last days, there must have been a Messiah. There must be a Messiah. Who is that? And Peter takes the passage that we looked at, or the words, uses the words we looked at last week, to describe before them Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't call him Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, in his life, proved by God to be from God. In his death, proved by God to be God. In his resurrection, approved by God. And then in his ascension, and through each of those parts of his life, he shows to them that Jesus Christ fits the prophecies that David gave concerning his son, who would be the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. And at the end of there, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or, to be said another way, which I think it actually came out in, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. So he shows them throughout all of this that they did one thing and God did another thing. And in every situation, they were working against God, yet they thought that they were the people of God. And so over and over again, they're shown that they're against God. They're against God. They're against God. And if you're against God, what does that mean? What's the ugly word for it is you're a rebel. And that's the sin of mankind. We are rebels against God. And so Peter says, God did this, but you did this. God made him this. You crucified him, but God raised him up. God has made him king, the son, the heir to the throne of David and Messiah, Savior, and you crucified him. And so that this message pierces their heart, and they say, what? What shall we do? In verse, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, verse 37, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this, to me, shows surrender. Paul, when he was knocked off of his horse by the bright light shining from heaven and told by Christ himself, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest, what did Paul say? Lord, what would you have me to do? The Philippian jailer, in a slightly different way, sees the things happening in his jail, pulls out a sword. Paul stops him, but he says, what must I do to be saved? So these men, or these Israelites, said, what should we do? They recognized, they were pierced in their heart, pricked in their heart, they had sorrow, and then they said, what should we do? Just tell us, what should we do? And so then Peter says to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and every one of you, I'm sorry, I repeated a line, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So, they were pierced in their heart. There was great conviction and sorrow. There was surrender in their lives. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Now, if you just look at this, look at the sentence that Peter said. There are some commas in there, and that helps us understand. The Bible says, repent, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All those who receive the gift of the Holy Ghost are those that are saved. So, to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, what do you need to do? Repent. And be baptized? No. Do you remember later on when Peter was speaking to the household of Cornelius? He was speaking to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they had the Holy Spirit, so they were saved. That's how he knew they were saved. That's how he knew that God had granted to them repentance. And therefore, then, what? What happened? What did they do after that? After that, they were baptized. Okay? So, this is not a hard verse to understand. You kind of just have to look at what it says. There's grammar. You've heard me say many times that we believe in a historical, grammatical approach to understanding what Scripture says. And what that means is that that God used a language to speak to us. And we must understand the rules of language or the laws of language to understand what he said. And we need to place it in the context, the historical context of when it was given. And I believe another way to understand Scripture is also to understand the broad picture of what God was doing through from creation all the way to his redemption of creation and revelation, the redemptive plan. Where does what we're reading fit into that? So this sentence says, repent, comma. And at the end of that comma, the words inside that comma tell us to pick up the idea from repent. And so it's repent, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So how do we understand that sentence in the middle? Well, it says, and be baptized, every one of you. Every one of who? Just ask a question. Every one of who? Those who had repented. Right? So, repent, everyone, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ. Why in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, because they are the ones that had just, they were among the ones, or of the ones who had just 50 days before crucified Jesus Christ. They were under the understanding that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. And so this baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, not just a baptism of repentance like John the Baptist preached, would show, it would be evidence of their, it would be a testimony of their repentance. Okay? And it would be because of, which is another way to understand the word for, because of the forgiveness of sins. So, repent, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Be baptized, every one of you that have repented, in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So that's a simple, simplified, but biblical understanding of what that verse and Peter's statement there said, means. And he goes on and says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's an interesting idea. There are a couple of interesting ideas there. The promise was to them, what promise? The promise of the Holy Ghost that they had received was to them and to their children and to all that are far off. It's likely, just looking at the way that Peter acted after this time, that he didn't understand even everything that he was saying there. And we've said that a few times. He was saying this to the people of Israel, but we would clearly understand that to mean us. And there's not many Israelites in this room right now. But those that are far off would be those who were not part of the house of Israel. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now that sounds like that God only does the calling. And I'm not saying that God doesn't know everything that will happen, but we just should remember that in verse 21, he also said it came to pass, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we notice that. And then it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, It's my belief that he wasn't the only one that spoke. Once we get to this, it says, with many other words, I think there were many other mouths. There was at least 120 there. I think there was a fair amount more than 120. There was 120 10 days before this, but in those 10 days, it'd be very easy and very likely that those part of those 500 that had seen Jesus up in Galilee would come to Jerusalem. Why? Well, they were in Galilee, which is within traveling distance of Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem at this point was a feast of the Jews that every man should have attended. So it just makes sense that there would be many more believers there. So anywhere from 120 to 500 people there that this event happened with, and they had come out of the house, and they had already had been speaking. What had they been speaking? The wonderful works of God. Peter gets their attention and preaches and explains what's going on, says who the Messiah is, and they say, what do we do? He tells them what to do, and then with many other words, he exhorts them, and I believe the rest of them joined in, exhorting people to believe. So there were other speakers, even in verse 37. Now when they heard this, what Peter had said, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Now there's only 12 apostles, but there was many more that were there. So I'm just saying the way I'm thinking about this. Then verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I would just point out that doesn't say, then they all gladly received his word and were baptized. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That means that some did not. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I don't want to minimize that. That's a tremendous increase over the number that they were. But, and before we go there, many people say, well, how did they baptize so many? How did they baptize so many people? How could you baptize 3,000 people in one day? You know, well, there were many places available to baptize people. In Jerusalem, many what they call mikvahs, which was a place of a ceremonial bath, could have been used as baptism. Baptism is not a ceremonial bath. Cleansing bath, but it could have been used. There's enough water there to be able to baptize, and there's many of them. And it was part of the Jewish religion to cleanse yourself before worshiping. So there's lots of them, lots of places available to do it. And then I think there were many hands available to do it. If there was 120 people that could do it, each person baptized 25 people. If there was 500 people there that could help baptizing, there was only 6 per person. I think that's kind of oversimplifying it. Let's say there was 75, which would only be 5 more than the 70 that Jesus sent out in the middle of his ministry. There's 40 per person. Now, 40 baptisms is a lot, but it's very much within in reach. It's not impossible. It's not unthinkable to be able to baptize that many people. So I've heard people say, well, how do they baptize that many people? It's not, you know, if you said 12 people, that would mean each of the apostles baptized 250 people in one day. Now that's a lot. It's probably within reach too, but that's a lot. But there was more than just 12 there. And I want to point out also that just let it sink into you. How many people were there that heard the message? We don't know how many heard the message, but they went out and they talked, and they talked in the language of the people that was there. There was a lot, many of them speaking. There was anywhere from, I've heard 500,000, which seems very low for a feast time. In my thinking, it's not unreasonable to be 3 million people there at this feast. So of the people that were in Jerusalem, how many were saved that day? Less than 1%. It was a tremendous day. There was a large number of people there. Okay, but human nature, even when it sees great and miraculous things, likes its human nature, loves itself more than it loves Christ and God. And so it's a very small number of people compared to those that were there. Now, I'm not trying to say that everybody that was in the city of Jerusalem heard Peter's message and heard the gospel that day. We have to, but that's, those are numbers that we're aware of. So, as we finish, I would just like to make some points that we can possibly learn and take with us about gospel preaching and presenting. This is the first, people would call it the first Christian sermon. Jesus preached, but he had not died and risen yet. This is the first Christian preach. So some things to notice as we finish up this. First, there must be conviction about sin. There must be conviction about sin. Now, Peter gently, as we pointed out last week, he didn't just shove it in their face, but boldly, he worked them to the point where they were under great conviction of sin. They realized that they had killed and crucified the Messiah, that their actions throughout the last 3 years had been opposite, had not been what God's actions were. And so, gently and boldly confront with sin. And the root sin that must be addressed is mankind's or the person's rebellion against God. All of us, it's easy to say, yeah, I dishonored my parents, I lied to somebody, but we think everybody lies. Okay? But it's much harder to say, I'm a rebel against God. And that's what God says we are. We're in rebellion against God. And so, sorrow for wrongdoing is not enough. In verse 37, these people were sorrowful, but they still had to do something, if we're going to use their words. They were pricked in their heart. They were pierced in their heart, but sorrow is not enough. And adding Jesus to a pantheon is not salvation. Many people look at Jesus as a Savior, and he is the Savior, but they look at him and want to add him to what they're doing. And they think of him more as an insurance plan, a fire escape. Trusting Christ gives you, takes you out of any possibility of hell. But Jesus is not an insurance plan. It's not like I have a little, you know, I have house insurance and life insurance and eternal life insurance from here and from there. That's Jesus is not insurance. We can't just add him to our own beliefs. Then, I would say there must be surrender to God. There must be surrender to God. Now, this can be confusing because we want to say, how do you surrender? How do we know he's surrendered? Okay, but there must be surrender to God. When you surrender, how long does it take to surrender? It happens in an instant. Okay, it happens in an instant. I'm not saying there must be reformation of the life. That takes time. If someone is saved, there will be fruit of salvation. There will be some reformation. There will be steps of faith and change. But that's not salvation. That takes time. And it's not changing habits. It's not changing habits. That's works. Surrender says, I'm the sinful creature. He is the holy God. Whatever he says is right, and I will do it. Then there must be repentance. The word repentance comes from the idea of a second thought. Have you ever said, oh, I'm going to do this, and then you had second thoughts about it? What does that mean? You changed your mind. So it comes more strongly, more commonly to mean a change of mind. But if you said, I'm going to do this, and you had second thoughts, you changed your mind about it, would you keep doing the thing that you said you were going to do? No. So repentance is in reality a change in mind that results in changes of actions. Our words, we can say things, but if we continue to do If our actions don't represent our sayings, then our word is not true. We haven't really changed our mind. So there must be repentance. And I would say repentance is the natural result of surrender, or surrender is the natural result of repentance. When we talk about salvation, it all happens in an instant. Pretty much, we're drawn to salvation, but how can we say that faith comes before repentance? You know, it all works together. It all happens at the same time. It's done instantly, yet it's revealed over time. Okay? So repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of actions. Can we see the change of actions at the moment of the change of mind? No. But if it was truly repentance, if it was truly a change of mind, we will see changes in actions. It's a change of mind that results in changes in the life. And then there must be a calling upon or a reliance upon Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 38 says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." It's focused on Christ. Christ is the only answer to our rebellion against God. God's the creator, he's holy, and I'm the sinner, and what he says, I'll do. Well, he says, "I sent my son. You're in a terrible condition. And yet, my son, Jesus Christ, who's God, died in your place. And if you will trust in him, turn from everything else that you've ever thought, turn from your own abilities, turn from the religious teaching and training that you've had, and turn from all of that and trust solely and completely in Jesus Christ, my son, I'll forgive your sins. I'll save your soul. I'll give you eternal life in heaven." And so we used to trust in ourselves. We used to trust in what our church told us. We used to trust in misinformation and all that. Now we trust Christ wholly and nothing else. Not baptism, nothing else. And so in the gospel, when we preach the gospel, there must be conviction of sin. We're rebels, every one of us, against God. There must be surrender to God and repentance toward God. And there must be a calling and a reliance upon Jesus Christ alone. Hopefully, as we've thought through this, we've been a help. Can you more clearly preach and present the gospel? Hopefully this is a help, helps us to do that. And yet I must say, have you turned from your rebellious self to trust in Christ alone for salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.